Beloved congregation, have you thought about fasting this week? Have you reflected on the message we proclaimed last week? A message we were compelled to bring because God's providence directed us to do so. In light of the ongoing exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, we pointed out to you that Christ clearly implies that he expected his disciples to fast. When, not if, when you fast. And already last week we pointed out to you that the practice of fasting is woven throughout the Word of God. And yet, I must admit to you that for myself I felt that I barely scratched the surface, that I barely dealt with all of the implications of this biblical practice. And with our consistory's endorsement, I feel called upon to address this subject again and to dig a bit deeper and to really deal with the practice itself and all of its implications. Because I'll tell you, congregation, that I feel deeply convicted myself. I stand before you as a man who has rarely, if ever, really engaged in this practice. And so I'm not just preaching to you this morning, I'm preaching to myself. And yet I've been greatly humbled by dealing with this matter also in this week, and feel a burden, feel called upon to address this matter. As I already implied in my prayer, I'm hoping that God has so directed it that we should address this subject precisely at a time like this. But let me not run ahead of myself. And so, again, I already have encouraged you to consider the passages that were listed in the bulletin. Make sure you read them today as well. But I want to read once again from Joel 2. I want to read verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15 of Joel 2. Now remember, it is God who is speaking here. He's always speaking. Of course, the entire Bible is the Word of God. But here we directly, these words are coming directly out of the mouth of God. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. This is key. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Of course, this is a quotation from Exodus 34, where God reveals himself to Moses. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. And so as we continue to consider this subject of biblical fasting, we're going to look at it in four different ways, four practical considerations. First of all, as we already pointed out to you, I want to reinforce that again, it is first of all an exercise in self-denial. In other words, when we engage in biblical fasting, we're saying no to ourselves. We're crucifying our flesh. So an exercise in self-denial. Secondly, it is an exhibition of tender godliness. I want to emphasize that, tender godliness. Throughout history, Those who were most tender in their walk with God have consistently engaged in this practice. Thirdly, it is, as we saw last week already, an intensely private exercise. And I will just look at that briefly, but I want to do it in this context, of course. And finally, it is a practice that yields rich benefits. And we will focus on some of the rich benefits that flow out of the biblical practice of fasting. So it is an exercise in self-denial, an exhibition of tender godliness, an intensely private exercise, and a practice that yields rich benefits. Beloved congregation, why is it that in our Western culture, a Western culture that has flourished and become what it is today because of the profound influence of the Reformation, a culture where its morality at least was shaped and formed by the Word of God, a culture where the Word of God was available everywhere, has been preached everywhere, why is it that this particular practice has almost vanished? I would not say it has entirely vanished, but has almost vanished. Congregation, and again I begin with myself, it has everything to do with the extraordinary prosperity that we enjoy in our culture. It has everything to do with the fact that our culture has become a very indulgent culture, a culture that in every way encourages us to indulge, a culture that invites us to eat and to drink and to have fun and to be merry because tomorrow we will die. And so for so many in our culture today, that's what life is all about. Eating, drinking, and having fun. Eating, drinking, and indulging in pleasure. A culture which says, if it feels good, do it. Indulge. And it has taken on such forms that that indulgence of our culture is manifesting itself in the fact that obesity has become one of the greatest medical concerns of our age. And so John MacArthur is very blunt when he addresses this. He says, our culture, our prosperous culture, has become a gluttonous culture. And so we no longer, as I said last week, we no longer eat to live, but we now live to eat. We indulge. And you see, this practice of fasting directly collides with that whole mindset. It collides with this whole mindset in our culture that where everything revolves around the body, where everything caters to the body, where we live for our creature comforts, the more the better, where we surround ourselves with every conceivable creature comfort, where we indulge ourselves in the riches and the prosperities of this age. And I belong to that culture. I am part of it. And that's why the practice of fasting, the practice of denying yourself food and drink, just doesn't fit in that culture. And as one author so powerfully said it, he said, what that has done, that indulgence in the things and pleasures of the flesh, what that has done, this incessant catering to the body and to the needs of the body, it has spoiled our appetite for God. It has spoiled our appetite for the things of God. And I fear That's why so much of religion in North America has become so superficial. Why religion has been reduced to this thin veneer that's just on the surface. But beneath that thin veneer, I fear that we have bought into that culture more than we realize. It spoils our appetite for the Word of God. So much so that why is it that also in Northwest Iowa, why is it that it has become epidemic that most people only bother to go to church once rather than twice? Why? It's because of this indulgence. You know, it's too much to ask to go twice. We cater to the body. And so out of spiritual laziness, we satisfy our conscience and we go at least once rather than frequenting the house of God twice. All of that. And so this practice that Scripture so frequently addresses, as I said last week, 77 references are there in the Word of God to the practice of fasting. That's why it has become so foreign to my life, so foreign to our culture. And yet, as I'll try to point out again this morning, it is a practice that has been so consistently engaged in throughout the ages, from the earliest pages of Scripture all the way to the end. It was commonly understood that one of the spiritual disciplines that Christians ought to engage in is this exercise of self-denial, is the practice of fasting. What do we mean by fasting? Well, it's not difficult. The Greek word that Jesus uses literally means not to eat. So it means that you consciously choose not to eat for a season. Usually it's for a day, sometimes half a day. Some choose to not have lunch. I know of Christians who fast every day in that way. And instead of eating lunch, they spend that time in prayer and seeking God. So it's the abstinence of food. Now, it's not the abstinence of fluid. Let me be perfectly clear. And it is very clear from Scripture, even from the Lord Jesus, of whom we read that he fasted for 40 days. But at the end, he was not thirsty. He was hungry. And so we cannot deprive ourselves of fluid very long before we become dehydrated. And when we become dehydrated, it completely affects the way we think. And the very purpose of fasting is to heighten our sensitivity, to heighten our spiritual alertness. And that's why when we engage in fasting, we abstain from food, not from fluid. But what's very important is that we don't just do it because it's good for the body. Because we know a lot of health organizations, those who promote healthy eating and so forth, they will suggest it's good for your body to fast once in a while. That's not the kind of fasting we're talking about. We're talking about fasting that has a specific spiritual purpose, a specific spiritual objective. In other words, in the Bible, fasting is always part of something else. No one in the Bible just fasts for fasting's sake. But in Scripture, people always fast as a means to seek God and to seek Him earnestly. Because you see, fasting, biblical fasting, as I said, is this conscious decision to deprive myself for a season of food. For what purpose? In order to intensify my seeking after the living God. And that's precisely what we read in the text that I read to you. When the Lord says, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Turn unto me with all your heart. And why is it so beneficial for Christians to engage in this spiritual discipline? Well, when you consciously decide to deprive yourself, for a day perhaps, of food, that means you are consciously saying no to the desires of your body. I'm not suggesting, and Christ is not suggesting, that there's anything wrong with eating. That's the normal routine. And God blesses it. He even taught us to pray for our daily bread. Give us our daily bread. So no one should ever feel guilty about sitting down and having a meal. And yet the godly have always felt it was necessary, especially at difficult and important moments, for a day, or perhaps half a day, to consciously say no to the desires of my body. Because it powerfully stops us in our tracks. It powerfully reminds us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the word of God. Fasting, you see, stops us in our tracks. Fasting reminds us there is more to life than eating and drinking and having fun and having pleasure. Fasting reminds us that first and foremost we have a soul to lose or to gain. Fasting reminds us that more important than getting through life and meeting our daily needs, more important is our relationship with God, a vital relationship with God. And the proven effect of fasting has been precisely that. Many who engage in this will attest to it, that it heightens our mental alertness. Oh, sure. You will have to deal with perhaps some faintness, or you may have to deal, that's why it's important while you're fasting to drink fluids on a regular basis. And you may have to deal with hunger pains, but that's precisely the purpose. Those hunger pains are, your physical emptiness is to remind you why you are fasting, is to remind you that you don't just have a body whose needs have to be met. It's to remind you that you have a soul that needs to be nourished. It's to remind you that more important than all the things of this life is a living, vibrant relationship with God. And that's why, as I said already last week, and bear with me if I do some repetition, but repetition is always good. That's the mother of learning. So that's why fasting in the Bible never stands alone. It is always connected with other spiritual activity. It is, in that sense, fasting is a secondary activity. The design and the purpose of biblical fasting is to enhance my other spiritual activity, to enhance my prayer, to enhance my seeking after the living God. And as I will point out to you, time and again, and I'll be quoting various passages, you always see the connection, especially between prayer and fasting. Let me read a few passages. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, Paul says to husband and wives, except it be with consent for a time, and here comes the reason, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. See how they are connected? So Paul is saying to husband and wife, the only legitimate reason for suspending your physical relationship is to engage in fasting and prayer. They're connected. In Matthew 17, verse 21, after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, as he is confronted with that boy that is possessed by the devil and his disciples weren't able to cast him out, what does Jesus say? Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. There again, he connects prayer and fasting. As if to say, the nature of what that boy has, what he is possessed with, is so serious that it calls for prayer and fasting in order for that spirit to leave him. In Acts 13, verse 3, that's the chapter where Paul and Barnabas are sent out. What do we read? And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. But the point I'm trying to make is these are just three samples. I would encourage you to do what I did. If you have a computer concordance, is type in the word fast, fasting, fasted, and fastings. And you will get all the passages in Scripture that deal with this. And you will be surprised how often you see that connection between prayer and fasting. In other words, what the Bible teaches us, that when we fast biblically for biblical reason, that enhances the intensity of our prayer life. That's why many who have written on this subject say it is therefore essential that when you choose to do that you fill that time in which you are fasting with such activity that will enhance this spiritual experience. So let me quickly mention some. That means that obviously, as you are fasting for spiritual reasons, as you are fasting in order to intensify your focus on God, to intensify your focus on the need of the hour, you should be reading Scripture. You should be reading it prayerfully. It should be a time in which you confess your own sins, the sins of your family, the sins of your marriage, the sins of the congregation, the sins of the nation. And when you begin to do that, it will become, so often it will become a time in which we will begin to mourn and grieve over sin. That's another connection we see throughout the Word of God. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel has called the people together. And the people have sinned, and he confronts them with their sin. He confronts them with their idolatry. And yet he says in verse 5 so beautifully, he says, I will pray for you. And what do we read in verse 6? 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So Samuel said, I will pray for you. They fasted and they confessed their sins before God. Oh, the purpose of biblical fasting is that we would humble ourselves before God. That we would humble ourselves. Robert Murray McShane, you know what he said? He said, if I would have more of a sense of my sin, if I would have more of a sense of how I fail, I would lose all appetite for physical food and drink. And that's why biblical fasting is often a spontaneous outgrowth of precisely where people are at. A spontaneous outgrowth. And so when Samuel addressed these people and they were so convicted by what he said, they lost all appetite for physical food and drink. And they humbled themselves before God and they poured out their hearts before God. It's a spontaneous expression of godliness. And it's so remarkable, congregation, that we in the entire Bible, we do not find a single command to fast. Nowhere is fasting commanded. Except in the passage that I read, the Lord clearly directs his people to fast. When he says, turn to me, call upon me, do it with your whole heart, and with fasting and with weeping and mourning. But there is no specific command to fast. There's only one exception. And that's Leviticus 16. And there the whole nation was called to fast as part of the whole experience of the Day of Atonement. And so we have to say, if we consider Scripture, that in the Bible and also throughout history, is that this biblical kind of fasting that has a spiritual purpose and a spiritual focus is a regular expression of godliness throughout the ages. Listen to what the Bible tells us about Anna in Luke 2 verse 37. And she was a widow of about 84 years. That means she was 84. Which departed not from the temple. She was there every morning and evening when they had the morning and evening sacrifice. It was a time of worship. But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So for this godly woman, Anna, fasting was part of her spiritual routine. It was part of her spiritual life. And look how richly it was rewarded. Ultimately, what was her privilege? Her privilege is that she saw the promised Messiah in the house of God. Paul says this about himself in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, he says. So the Apostle Paul himself, and think of all the emergencies that he faced, all the trials that he faced, all the overwhelming obstacles that he had to overcome. And Paul had learned that at such time it was profitable for him to not eat and to devote himself to pouring out his heart unto the living God. Jesus did so himself, not only those 40 days, because fasting, of course, primarily refers to food. But it ultimately applies to depriving yourself of all legitimate pleasures for a spiritual purpose. That could even include sleep. It could be that you did as Daniel and his friends, that you said, give us only vegetables and water, so that you would consciously deprive yourself of all the extras that we so take for granted. And so fasting, therefore, it was practiced by those who intensely yearn for God's favor and blessing. Let me say that again. Who intensely yearn for God's favor and blessing. So intensely that his favor and his blessing becomes more important even than food and drink. Have you ever yearned that intensely for God's favor and for God's blessing that you are willing to forgo nourishing your body? And so another, we read in Scripture too that people would engage in this in times of great need and emergency. And so David fasted when his son was dying. In Joel, God calls his people to fast because of the great predicament they were in as a nation. Congregation, I don't have to tell you that we're at a very dangerous moment in history. We're on the threshold, potentially, of nuclear war. How many of us are so concerned about this? How many of us so feel the burden of our president and his team that we would forgo eating and drinking to spend time intensely supplicating God that he would intervene for our nation at a time such as this? Those are the types of situations that you will find in Scripture when people engage in fasting. Or when there are great needs in the church. The congregation, let me be perfectly frank here. I'm your pastor. And let's apply this to our situation. We all have concerns about our congregation. Where are we going? We've lost some families. We're losing young people. What's our future? Where are we going? Well, this is a reason for you to fast. This is a reason for you and for me is to fast and to seek the Lord and to seek Him intensely and to cry out to Him that He will do what we cannot do. That's how great that burden ought to become. It's so easy to talk about it. But it ought to be something that brings us into our closet, something that brings us into our inner chamber, something that weighs us down so much that we will fast and forgo eating and drinking to cry out unto the living God. That's what Daniel did in Daniel 9. Oh, this man who had spent most of his life in Babylon, but he did the math. He read the prophecy in Jeremiah. He did the math. And he knew that almost 70 years were over. 70 years his people had been in exile away from Jerusalem. And he realized that a critical hour was approaching. What do we see? In Daniel 9 verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God." And here it comes. "To seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So prayer and supplication, that's the preeminent purpose of what he was doing. But to enhance that whole experience of him pouring out his heart to God, he did what many of the godly have done. He fasted to intense his spiritual awareness, to intensify his focus. That's what it does. Biblical fasting, it sharpens our spiritual focus, you see. That's what Daniel did. And that's why it has been a practice that God has been pleased to bless. Let me just give you a few examples. Ezra 8 verse 23. We read this. "So we fasted and besought our God for this." See, fasting and prayer again. And then here it comes. "And he was entreated of us." Not because fasting is a meritorious work. It's not a legalistic activity by which we somehow can manipulate God. No. As we said last week, fasting doesn't change God. It changes us. It causes us to take inventory of ourselves. It causes us to refocus. It causes us to humble ourselves before God. And he was entreated of them. Also, the passage we read to you from Joel. We saw that God promises the people of Israel, "If you do this, you will not do so in vain. I will be found of you. I will bless you. I will return to you with my favor." Think of Acts 10, the story of Cornelius. He says this, "4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the 9th hour, I prayed in my house." Prayer and fasting. And why was he fasting? Because his spiritual need was so great. He so much needed heavenly instruction that he fasted and he sought the face of God, whether God would somehow send one of his servants. And lo and behold, Peter gets a vision, and Peter comes. And Cornelius experienced that when we seek God, what this is all about, when we read in Hebrews 11, where that it says he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's what this is all about, seeking him diligently, so diligently, that you're willing to say no to the flesh, that you're willing to say no to food and drink in order to seek him with all your heart, to seek him diligently. The congregation, I'm preaching to myself. And I cannot tell you how unsettled I have been this week, how unsettled I felt last night. I said to my wife, I look up against preaching about this like a mountain. I'm not saying this to draw attention to myself, but I want you to understand that I'm talking to myself. And Brockle, Wilhelmus of Brockle, has a whole chapter devoted to fasting. Chapter 76. It's the first chapter in volume 4. You know what he calls fasting? He said fasting is an exceptional means of grace, he calls it. An exceptional means of grace. And of course, we saw last week, I can be very brief here, that it is a very personal thing. Christ is saying, if you do it, God is the only one that should know about it. Don't advertise it. Don't be like the Pharisees. They did it to be seen of men. They did it to be praised by men. They did it strictly for themselves. It was phony. It was hypocritical. And Christ calls them hypocrites. He said, they are fakers. They are actors. It's not real. But when you do it, he says, you need to be alone with God. That thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret, he shall reward thee openly. He will bless you. Your favor will be upon it. Of course, it goes without saying that especially when we are fasting, we should consciously endeavor not to yield to any type of temptation. Because that's the point of Isaiah 58. God is saying, you are fasting, but you're living in sin at the same time. So you see, for them, it had just become an outward ceremony. So many of the Israelites went through the motions, as we are also inclined to do, that we go through the motions of religion. And so there were many Israelites, they just went through the motions of fasting. And God says, the fast that I really care about is when you break with sin. In other words, don't bother fasting and make it seem like you're seeking my face, and in the same time, you're indulging in sin. That's why Jeremiah 14 verse 12, God says, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. See the connection between fasting and praying? And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them. You know why? Because the people that were doing it as a show. It wasn't real. They weren't serious about it. They continued to live in sin. And that's why Jesus said, the fasting that God approves of, the fasting that pleases your heavenly Father, is the fasting that he only knows about. That's why Jesus said, make sure you wash your face and you have clean clothes on. As I said last week, make sure you've taken a shower, you've washed your face, so that others will not know that you engaged in fasting. Now realize that in a marriage, of course, practically, your spouse may be the only one that knows you are engaged in this practice. But other than that, Christ says, it ought not to be advertised to anyone. And finally, it is a practice, as I have alluded to, that yields rich benefits. Think of Joshua. When they were defeated, the emergency was so great that he called the people to fast and to cry mightily to God. And God answered. They sought him. He answered. He revealed to them the cause of their defeat. And once they dealt with it and repented, he continued to bless them. Think of how it transformed David when he fasted for his child. So much so that when he got the news that his son was gone, he was able to humbly bow before God. How about the Ninevites? This ungodly, wicked city. Oh, Nineveh was sin city of that world. And yet when they hear Jonah's preaching, they repented, says they believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. And you know what it says at the end of that chapter? And he did it not. He did it not. He heard their prayers. He heard their supplication. The other chapter that I had given, 2 Chronicles 20, is that history where Joab knows he is under attack by the Ammonites and the Moabites. And they are far outnumbered. And he calls the people together to call upon God's name. And he calls them to engage in fasting. And Jehoshaphat feared. And here, listen carefully. And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord. Do you see? He made a conscious effort. He set himself to seek the Lord, it says, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. There you have it. Even Ahab, when he repented and fasted, God was gracious to him. But think about Esther, the story of Esther. Mordecai has told Esther, Esther, don't think that you will escape. If Haman has his way, every Jew will die, and you too. And so what does she say? Go, he says, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. She could have died. And Mordecai said, if you don't do it, Esther, our deliverance will come from elsewhere. And she realized this was so serious that this was a time for fasting. And God heard that prayer. God saw. And God graciously inclined the heart of Ahasuerus. And he reached her the scepter of his favor. Ezra. We quoted Ezra before. I want you to turn to Ezra 8 verse 21. This is an important verse for us as a congregation as well. Ezra 8 verse 21. Ezra 8 verse 21. There we read this. Then I proclaimed a fast there, at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God. There you have it. That's the purpose of it. That we might humble ourselves before God. And now look at this phrase. And seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. That's what we have to do as a congregation. That's what we have to do as office bearers. We need to afflict ourselves. We need to humble ourselves before God. And we have to find, we're looking for a right way. We have to seek a right way for us and for our little ones. And for all of our substance. Congregation, am I? Are you prepared to do that? Is this matter weighed down so much upon us that we are willing to afflict our bodies in order to seek God and to seek him earnestly? And God heard those prayers, and he answered those prayers with his favor. In Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I called them. Oh, they realized it was so important for them to know God's will. So important that they called for a fast. Everything was put aside. Everything. And they focused on this great and important moment. And as they were doing it, as they ministered to the Lord, there you have the primary activity, and fasted, that's the secondary activity, the corollary, if you will. As they were engaged, the Holy Ghost said to them, and he revealed his will to them. And so the benefits of biblical fasting, they are many. And I'm out of time. But what I plan to do, I have an excellent message that I found online on fasting that I'm going to share with you. And this way you will be able to sit back and read this in the privacy of your own home. And so the benefits that I've listed here, I got from that article is by P.G. Matthew, is the author of it. So let me just mention them and you can take the time to read about it. First of all, it teaches us spiritual self-discipline. It teaches us self-denial. It teaches us to crucify our flesh. Secondly, it cures us from living an indulgent and materialistic life. That's why we need to do it. To escape the curse of our Western culture that is sucking us in. That's causing us to lose our spiritual appetite. That's causing us to substitute things and pleasure for the living God Himself. Number three, it results in a deeper understanding and dependence upon God. Number four, it makes the seeking of God's kingdom a priority. It causes us to refocus. Number five, it heightens our sympathy and empathy towards those who suffer. Yes, interesting that when you feel those hunger pains, you have to realize that there are millions of human beings who live with that every day. Also, Christians. Number six, it heightens our spiritual and mental alertness. Number seven, it strengthens our resolve to seek God earnestly and diligently. And number eight, it stimulates genuine self-examination. We have to come to grips with ourselves before God. Because ultimately, if we do it correctly and biblically, we're coming into the presence of God. Now, there are some practical considerations that are addressed in this message as well, but let me just mention them to them. Of course, you can't do this recklessly. For instance, if you have diabetes, you have to be careful in how you do it. You have to do it wisely. And fasting does not mean that you abstain yourself from fluid. That's very unusual, also in Scripture. Christ did not do that either during those 40 days. Fasting means not eating. It doesn't mean not drinking. We have to maintain proper fluid levels while we're doing it. It will result in some weakness. Think of what David says in Psalm 109 verse 24. He says, "My knees are weak through fasting," he says, "and my flesh faileth of fatness." Okay, so it will have an effect on your body. You will feel it. You may feel faint. You will feel hungry, but that's the purpose of it. It's meant as a reminder of what you are to focus on and what you are to be praying for. It sharpens our focus. And so the bottom line, what it really boils down to this, is this. My dear friend, what is it that really matters to you? What matters to you more than anything else? What is the real priority of your life? Is God number one? Is His kingdom number one? Is your soul number one? Listen to what Asaph says in Psalm 73. "Whom have I in heaven but thee," he says, "and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And here, listen what he says. "My flesh and my heart faileth, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Oh, he is saying, you can have the world. You can have the riches of this world. You can have all that the wicked enjoy. But God is my portion. God is who I live for. And that's what fasting does. It helps us to refocus. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's why Jacob, at the river Jabbok, he fasted and he also sacrificed a night's sleep. He could not go on. He had to face Esau. He had no idea what was going to happen to him and his family. This was a critical moment for him. He could not possibly sleep. And during that night, he wrestled with God. And then what did he say to Christ who wrestled with him? I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. When is the last time that I and you wrestled with God like this? When is the last time that we ever took the time to be alone with God, that we set time aside, that we deprived ourselves of sleep and food in order to seek God and to cry out to Him, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Because my dear congregation, this God truly is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we bow before Thee with a sense of shame that somehow I myself have really missed a truth that is woven throughout Thy Word. That we have missed, that we have failed to understand the significance of this biblical practice, a practice upon which Thou hast over and over again bestowed Thy favor, proving that Thou art a rewarder of them that diligently seek Thee. Lord, our needs are many, our family needs, but also our congregational needs and our national needs. They are great. We are living in very serious times. Oh, what need there is for us to heed the exhortation that Thou didst give to the people of Israel when Thou didst say to them, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Lord, that we would do likewise. And we pray that this would be a turning point in the history of our congregation, that Thou wouldst hear our cries and our petition, and that Thou wouldst bless us from on high. We ask it in Jesus' name only. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 203, and we will sing the last three stanzas, 3, 4, and 5 of 203. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.